And that's the question that I have for you this morning. Will you arise? That's the question. I could preach on a bunch of different things. You know, this is my first ever Easter Sunday message, because I've always done an itinerant ministry, so churches don't invite you to guest speak on Easter Sunday, because all the preachers hog that day. So this is my first one ever. So what is it going to be? And this is my question. Are you going to experience resurrection as Jesus did? Are you going to conquer sin and death as Jesus did? Will you triumph over it, or will it triumph over you? Listen, I could give you the history this morning. By the way, you've all seen this now, right? Yes, you've seen it? Great. Okay, I can't do this any longer. All right, now we got to get down to business. I could give you the history. These, what? Oh, geez. Heaven's sake. There. Okay. Anyway, you're interrupting my flow already, Jen. Here we go. All right, so listen. I could give you the facts of Easter. I could tell you what we know from historical evidence. There is no historical scholar anywhere worth his salt, and I'm talking secular or religious historian, that will acknowledge Jesus was a real guy who was crucified and he was buried. We have that evidence. We know that that's true. We know that 3 days later, his body goes missing. That doesn't mean there's a resurrection. It just means we know that that tomb was empty. How do we know that? Well, you can't have a movement that's predicated upon the idea of somebody coming back to life in the very city where people could go if he hadn't been resurrected and say, well, there's the body. You remember they came up with the story that the disciples stole the body and all of that. What is that evidence of? The body wasn't there. We don't know what happened to it, but it wasn't there. No historical scholar doubts that. And no historical scholar will doubt that there were reported appearances of this Jesus for 40 days. For 40 days, thousands of people, not just 11 guys in an upper room, thousands of people claimed that they saw the resurrected Jesus. Now, maybe they all got together and planned it. Maybe this was all a giant hoax. There's always conspiracy theories, but no historical scholar will argue either that those individuals who claimed to have seen the resurrected Jesus, their lives dramatically changed. People walked away from the faith that they thought had brought them salvation to follow this belief that they had seen the resurrected Jesus. We know that some of them died horrible deaths for that. And you say, well, yeah, but Peter, people die for their beliefs all the time. Yeah, the 9/11 terrorists that died for their beliefs. You might die for your belief in Jesus. True. If I died for my belief in Jesus, it's because I'm trusting the testimony that's in Scripture. These people, totally different perspective. When they die for Jesus, they know whether what they're saying that they saw his resurrected body is true or not. They know if they're dying for a lie, and they died for it. So I could do this, but that's not the point. I'm assuming that if you're here, you are going to acknowledge what all of us acknowledge, that the most probable and plausible explanation for this right here is that the historical event of Jesus' resurrection took place. So my point is to ask you a simple question. Has that historical event changed your life? And if it hasn't, why not? How could it not? Because I'm telling you, the end of this life is coming. Last year, just in a couple months, actually in a month now, I remember last year standing on a stage reading the name of a young lady as she walked behind me to get her graduation diploma. 2 weeks later, I'm standing at her gravesite. She died in a car accident. You don't know when the end of this life is coming. For some of you, you think you've got a number of years, but you don't know that. But we do know that the end of life is coming. Isn't it weird we prepare for so many things that we don't know are going to happen? You prepare for your wedding, you don't know that you're going to find anybody to marry. You prepare for your daughter's wedding, and you're not sure that the guy's actually going to show up that day, little punk. You don't know that it's going to happen. I'm preparing for my retirement. We all do that. I put money away every paycheck. And what's probably going to happen? I'm going to stroke out at 45, and Jenny's going to reap it all, and it's really going to tick me off. Listen, I'm preparing for something that I don't know if it's going to happen, and yet here is the one thing in your existence that you know is going to occur, and I'm asking you, have you prepared for it? Has this event changed your life? You and I are going to die. Do you know the average teenager thinks about death every 4 minutes? That's kind of a startling statistic. But on average, a teenager in America thinks of death every 4 minutes. And as you get older, some of us start thinking about it more often. I can tell you every time Jenny leaves me with the kids, I think about death and how much sweeter it would be than what I was experiencing. But listen, this is my point to you. You and I may not, and I hope we don't, endure the shame and the torture that Jesus went through when he died. I hope we don't experience that, but I can guarantee you that our physical existence will end just as his physical existence ended on the cross. Scripture says it's appointed unto all men to die once. So the question is, will you arise? Will you conquer death? Jesus did. Will you conquer death? There's two holidays on the Christian calendar that really stand out, Christmas and Easter. Those are the biggies. Those are the ones that we all... But do you notice that there's kind of a difference between the two? I mean, I don't know if you've picked up on this, but we're just into Christmas a whole lot more than we're into Easter. We really are. Commercially and spiritually, people pay attention to Christmas and love Christmas a lot more than Easter time. We approach the season of Christmas with more anticipation, with more attentiveness, with more focus. If you doubt that, gauge the difference between your children on Christmas Eve versus Easter Eve. Try thinking about getting them up. Do you have to work to get them up on Christmas morning? Is it anything like what you got to drag them out of bed on Easter morning to get dressed for church? There's a big difference, and the question is, what's the reason? Well, for kids, it's probably presents. But for us, what is it? I would suggest to you maybe it's the message. The message of Christmas, God is with us, versus the message of Easter, he is risen. And you say, well, what do you mean by that? We get the first one. It makes total sense to all of us why in this world it's nice to know that God is here with us. He chose to come here and be with us. But if I asked you, why does it matter that he's risen, what would you say to me? I mean, I don't think we really get it. If I asked you, why does it matter that he's risen, you would probably say, well, Jesus died for me so I can go to heaven. Hold on there, Jack. You're telling me why Good Friday is important to you, not Easter. And that's what we do. I think that the empty tomb gets woven together with the cross, and it kind of gets outweighed by the cross. And we're looking at the crucifixion. I'm asking you, why does the empty tomb matter? If the sacrifice of Jesus was all that was necessary for the salvation of your soul, when he gives up his life on your behalf, why does it matter that he came back to life? Why does he need to come back to life? Well, if you got your Bibles, you can flip to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That's where we'll be this morning, because right there, Paul's going to answer that for us. I was going to try to do this without taking a drink of water, but there are so many of you. It's freaking me out. Anyway, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and Paul is going to give us the answer. He will state explicitly and plainly, the cross of Jesus wasn't enough. The empty tomb was necessary. All right, you've had enough time. If you haven't gotten there yet, just go. Anyway, all right, I'm kidding. Don't really leave. Here's what he says, 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 12. Paul is kind of asking the same question. Okay, so what if the resurrection didn't happen? What if it didn't really occur? What happens then? But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also, those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ. If Jesus is only good enough on this side of the grave and you can't trust him to get to the other side of the grave, if that's the case, then we are of all people most to be pitied. I don't know if you saw it. I saw seven right there. Seven of them. And you got on the little back of your program, and I know you're going to keep this forever, your little sermon outline. You can write down the seven reasons that I'm going to move because I got a lot to say this morning. Seven things, seven answers to the question, why the resurrection? You can look at them in turn. The first one, not even Christ has been raised. If that has happened, Christ could not conquer death, then the master of death, Satan, is still in control. His rebellion against God was successful. Jesus, the author of life, can't conquer death. If he can't do it, nobody's going to do it. He's unable to do what Hebrews 2:14 said of him, that he destroyed him who had the power of death, which means if Jesus doesn't rise, Satan still has the power and death wins. That's why the empty tomb is necessary. Secondly, our preaching is useless. Well, that should kind of be self-explanatory. The gospel of Jesus is useless. I mean, there's no reason for me to preach it if Jesus can't come out of the tomb. Because if he can't come out of the tomb, you can't come out of the tomb that you're going into either. Which means your faith is absolutely worthless. Faith is empty. What do you have faith in? I mean, might as well put faith in a normal human being, because they're going to be just as successful with helping you get beyond this life as what Jesus is. Fourthly, we then are found to be false witnesses. The apostles are liars. And if the apostles are liars, then can I ask the question, why y'all here? Well, why are we looking at this book that they've written and given to us and trusting if they're lying to us? We best just figure out our own way, our own path, and try to do it on our own. Fifthly, you are still in your sins. Sin's power is unbroken in your life. There's no escaping sin and your sinful nature. Sixth, those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. What does that mean? It means this life is all you get. And when you're dead, you're hopelessly condemned. There's no hope. You will die the second death, which means we, of all people, Christians, are the most to be pitied. We're the most pitiful people in the world. At least the atheist has it right. You know, this is all you get. Live it up now, because this is all you're going to get out of this experience. There's nothing on the... Think about the poor Christians that spend their lives believing in something, and they get to the end of it, and it's not there. We're most to be pitied. But what if it did happen? What if the resurrection did happen? Can I suggest to you then that that changes everything? It should change everything about your existence. What does it mean? Go to Acts 2 and look in verse 24. God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death because, look at this, I love this. It was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. This is the author and the master of life through whom all things were created. Death's going to try to hold on to him? Ha! Not even possible. What does it mean? Death's power has been neutralized. You can claim that. The power of death has been neutralized. What else does it mean? Hebrews 2:14. I just referenced it a second ago. He likewise shared in their humanity so that through death he could destroy the one who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and set free all those who were held in slavery all their lives by their fear of death. What does it mean? Satan has been defeated. It doesn't mean Satan's going to be defeated when Jesus returns. No, no. Satan has already been defeated. The game is over. And Satan's now in desperation before he is destroyed, trying to take as many down as he can. The resurrection means the game has ended. Thirdly, 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, Jesus Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light. What does that mean? Well, here's what it means. You remember in the Garden of Eden when we lost our eternal life? Because we chose rebellion to God and began to die, all of that is overturned with Jesus' resurrection from the grave. Your ability to live forever is now restored. And fourthly, let's finish here in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ, oh, I just teased you. I said, let's finish here. I'm not even close. But anyway, sorry. 1 Corinthians 15, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. What does that mean? It means that you can rise. What I'm getting at, you too can rise. What is this term that I've highlighted? First fruits matter. If you go back into the Old Testament, you know the Old Testament's where you got all these stories that seem bizarre. You can't eat shellfish. You can't wear woven fibers. And you're sitting there saying, what in the world does that even mean? I don't understand that. One of the sacrifices that they made was the sacrifice of first fruits. They had this huge old whopping harvest, and nobody got to touch it until what happens? Until they take the first fruits of it, the best part of it, and they sacrifice it to God. And once God accepts that sacrifice, party time, everybody can now enjoy the harvest. Here, Jesus is referred to as the first fruits. This is the moment when you're studying Scripture that you say, oh, that's what that was all about in the Old Testament. That shadow that I couldn't comprehend, now it makes sense. Because Jesus was received by his Father as the sacrifice, and that had to happen before any of us all could be accepted by the Father. The first fruits had to be offered. You see, the first fruits preceded the harvest then and now. Then it was fruits and vegetables. Now it's a harvest of souls. First fruits. That's why Jesus can say this, and we can trust him when he does. I am the resurrection and the life. When Jesus tells his friends that, he is claiming to be the source of both those things, resurrection and life. He's claiming to be the source. There is no resurrection apart from Jesus. And there is no life apart from Jesus. Jesus does more than give you life. He is life. Let's see if we can make this make sense here for a second. Jesus confers his life onto those who trust him. If you accept Jesus' existence into your life, you can triumph over death just as he did. Those of us who believe in him, we will experience resurrection personally. And why? If you have the life that Jesus brings, we have overcome death. It's in us. Death can't defeat us. Is this making sense? Because it's making sense to me. When you accept Christ, he comes to live in you. And if death could not hold on to him, It's not going to be able to hold on to you either, because Jesus lives inside of you. That's great news for those of us who are in Christ. But what about those who aren't? Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dusty ground will awake, some to everlasting life and others to shame and everlasting, look at this word, abhorrence. We've got the AC/DC version of hell going in American culture. If you don't know the song, I'm not going to perform it for you. But the lyrics go like this. Going down, party time, my friends are going to be there too. I'm on the highway to hell. We got this version of hell where, well, if at least if I go there, I'll know people. At least if I go there, my friends will be there. This notion that heaven's for a bunch of boring people and hell is going to be a place where all the fun people are. And at least even if we're sitting there in the heat, we can sit on the corner of Hell Street. I don't know what else it would be called. Sitting on the corner of Hell Street and smoke some cigarettes and talk to each other about the oppressive heat. And we can commiserate with one another. Stop it. Stop with the cartoonish version of hell. Scripture tells you that when you're there, your existence is an abhorrence to everyone around you. And they are an abhorrence to you. You will despise everybody you encounter more than the last. And they will despise you. There are no friendships in hell. There is no rival gangs in hell. You will never have experienced loneliness and isolation like we're talking about here. You and your existence will be an abhorrence to everyone. You see, all of us are going to awaken, but not all of us are going to arise. Only those that have the power of Christ can arise. Some who don't will descend into the second death, an eternal grave. And how does it happen? Revelation 20 tells us how it happens. This is John's vision. And he said, I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. Then books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life. So the dead were judged by what was written in the books according, look at these words, according to their deeds. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each one was judged, look at these words, according to their deeds. What does that mean? Listen, there are some people in our community who are not saved, they are not Christians, and they are better people than me. I'm not bragging about that, but it's true. To my eternal shame, there are people who are not Christians, but who live better lives. What do I mean when I say that? They're kinder to people than I am. They don't have a habit of saying things and then later regretting that they said those things to those people or about those people. They don't do that. They are less provocative. They do a good job of living at peace with all men, far better than I do. There are people who are unsaved who are more honest than me. They don't tell little white lies or twist the truth just a little bit to make themselves look better. They're honest people. Their yes means yes and their no means no. They're not saved, but they're good people. They're more generous. Again, to my eternal shame, they give more of their money and their resources than I do of mine. And they're better servants. They'll give you the shirt off their back. They'll come and do anything for you to help you. And they're not Christians. And listen, this reality, as embarrassing as it may be for me, this reality that there are unsaved people who are better people than saved people, what does it do? It leads them to feel good about their condition. And why? Because this is what they say. They say, comparing themselves to us, I'm better than they are. So if those people are so sure that they're going to heaven, I'm better than they are, so surely I'm going to get into heaven. Make sense? Look, this Peter guy, he preaches and he thinks he's going to heaven, but I do better things. Or pick somebody else. Listen, I understand I don't go to church, but that guy who's at that church, he's been divorced 3 times. Every time because of his own adultery. I don't cheat on my wife. I've been married to the same wonderful, maddening woman for the last 50 years, and I've never cheated on her. So I'm a better person than he is. If that guy gets into heaven, surely I'm going to get into heaven. Can I tell you that makes complete logical sense to me from a worldly perspective? And I get why people think that. But there is one critical error, and you saw it in the book of Revelation, that comes along with that. When they said those words, judged according to their deeds. It's right there in the passage. You are not my standard of goodness that I have to match up with. And I am not your standard of goodness to get into heaven. You don't have to be better than me to get into heaven. And I don't have to be better than you to get into heaven. Who is, what is the standard of goodness that we have to meet in order to enter into heaven? God. He's the standard. You want admittance into His kingdom? Your deeds must be as good as He is. How many of us measure up there? I know I don't. You see, this is why Scripture says that all of our righteousness, the best things that we do compared to the glory of God, is what? Filthy rags. That's the best. Your deeds, they may look great compared to me, but compared to the Father, compared to the glory of God, filthy rags. And you say to me, well, okay, but so are yours. Yep, nailed it. And that's exactly why this is what's going to unfold the day that I stand before the throne. I will be there, and that book will be opened, and all of my deeds are going to start to be read off. All of those things that I kept hidden from all of you for so long, all of my evil and wicked thoughts that I didn't tell anybody I was having, and they're just going to be laid out there in front of everybody. And then all of the great stuff that I think that I've done, we start reading through that, and it looks pathetic in the light of the glory of God. You know what I'm going to do? The only thing I can do, I'm going to fall on my knees, and I'm going to say, Father, I plead no contest. I am not here based on my own deeds. I can never earn admittance into your kingdom. Father, I have no contest, but I'm with him. I'm with him. And at that moment, Jesus Christ is going to stand up, and he's going to stand between me and the judgment seat of the throne. He's going to say, Father, let me tell you who this is. This is Peter. He's one of mine. And based on the work of Christ, his finished work, I'm going to be ushered into paradise, not based on my deeds. They would never earn me the way in, based only on the blood and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And can I tell you what's going to happen at that moment? Those people in our community who are better people than me, they're going to start seeing their deeds are never going to get them in either. And they're going to see me being ushered through, and they're going to say, I'm with him too. And then what's going to happen? Jesus is going to turn and look and say, I'm sorry, I never knew you. You see, this, friends, is why this day matters so much. This is why I'm stressing it. And I'll tell you what else happens. When you proclaim this to people, they'll start getting really, really angry. And they'll say, well, how could a loving God do that? How could a loving God create a universe where he knows that he's going to send people to hell? That just isn't a loving God. Listen, I know this is supposed to be some deep theological question, but it's a really easy answer. I know maybe I should pretend like it's really, really complex, but it's not. It's really simple. God is an eternal being. He is eternal in nature, and he gave us his image. What does that mean? That means you and I are also eternal, immortal beings. We have a soul that will go on forever. Animals, plants, planets, suns, stars, all of those things that are out there, they don't bear the image of the Creator. They are not eternal, but we are. Why would God create us to be eternal beings? Well, he told us. He wanted to live with us forever. It's that simple. He wanted to be a family. He created perfection where he would dwell with us. And then what did we do? We decided, and I'm not just talking about Adam and Eve in a garden. I'm talking about every time you decide, this makes me feel good, so I'm going to do that even though I know I shouldn't. I prefer to do things this way. I'm going to serve the physical rather than the spiritual. Every time we make the decision to break a command of the Father, we are choosing an eternity apart from him. We are the rebels. We rebelled against him and consequently separated ourselves from him for eternity. That's the thing. God doesn't send anybody to hell. Inexplicably, people choose to go there because they choose to rebel against him. Why would we ever do that? Our sinful nature leads us down that path, which means, friends, this question changes. It's not how could a loving God do this. It's when all of a sudden God sees us screwing up what he had planned for us, what then would a loving God do? How would a loving God respond to a situation like that, where we had rebelled against him and cost ourselves eternity? Can I tell you what he'd do? A loving God would offer a way out. A loving God would come up with a plan where there could be a substitute, where we could get another chance. A loving God would submit to us one who didn't owe any debt for themselves to take on the debt that we all owe. What would a loving God do? A loving God would offer us a way out that costs us nothing but acceptance. Now you tell me what arrogance it takes for us to reject that free offer and then sit there and pompously say, well, he's not a loving God if he's going to send me to hell. What arrogance? This right here, this story, this is exactly what God did. this substitute, this story. That's what this weekend is about, this magnificent drama that unfolded before the watching eyes of all creation. It unfolds on every page of Scripture, this eternal struggle to redeem your soul, and I want it now to unfold before your eyes. Would you take a look? Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, and He washed it white as snow. And with love that amazing and that divine, it demands my life, my soul, my all. If you have not yet given that to a Savior that gave you that, why wait? Would you come as we stand and as we sing?